Join me again in the 1 John chapter 1. I got a new Bible. She's a willful Bible and wants to close on me. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You for the great joy and great comfort and great peace that You have wrought in my heart. And Lord, I thank You personally for the verses that I'm speaking on tonight, Lord, for they have been much refreshment to my soul. Lord, not just as I've studied them, but over the years that I have been in You. Lord, You have given me great peace with these, and I thank You for them. And Lord, I thank You that through these studies I've learned even more about them. They've given me even more comfort and great joy. I pray that I might extend some of that joy to my hearers today, that they might see the loveliness and the beauty and the faithfulness and the love of a good God. Now, Lord, I pray, help me. May the Spirit go before me and empower my words. And Lord, may what I say be from Your word and not from my own heart. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I will conclude my sermons on the first chapter of 1 John. The verses I want to speak on tonight are in the second half of 1 John 1, 7 and verse 9. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, didn't waste any time into jumping into the meat of his topic. He wrote this letter for the purpose of giving us a series of tests, which his readers, and by extension, you and I, might be able to take these tests and apply them to a person who might want to come before us and be a teacher about God to us. And also, it would be also good to take these tests and apply them to ourselves as well, to make sure that our calling is true and that we are truly in the Lord, and make sure that we truly do have fellowship with one another and with God our Father. This author, this letter, and not only throughout the letter, makes a very big emphasis on fellowship. And our fellowship, as we will see, is based very much on our relationship to the Lord. So he begins in the first four verses with his first test, which is the witness and the testimony of the apostles, of which John himself was one. Their testimony is that they saw and heard and touched the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he is affirming the reality of Jesus' incarnation, of his death, and of his resurrection. John himself was a witness to this, and so were many others, more than just the 12. That is a very foundational truth, and it is the first test. If we do not believe the apostolic record, then we are already in a broken fellowship, both with God and with each other. He states in verse 3 that if we hold to this understanding, then things that have been attested of in the Gospels, and what he's saying here, and we trust them, then indeed we truly do have fellowship with the Father and with each other. So I hope, brothers and sisters, that we all pass this first test. I hope young person, old person, middle-aged person, I hope you know better than to go into a conversation with someone who does not know the Lord, who does not acknowledge these facts, without a guarded heart. I'm not saying that we don't talk to unbelievers. Of course we do. We have them as friends. We have them as neighbors. We love them and care about them. But we must be very careful going into any conversation, especially where they want to impart to us advice. I have many people who are unbelievers who I do take advice from about being a programmer, about being a better developer, in some of my business relationships. But I still need to be careful because their philosophy, their view of the world is a faulty one. And you need to be careful too. We need to handle such conversations very carefully. We must handle such books very carefully. Like scientists who must be forced to handle poisons. They don't gulp them down. They handle them with gloves and very carefully so they do not poison themselves. Pastor this morning gave us a very stern warning about not being deluded. And we will see here that's in the next verses, that's kind of what John's talking about, those people who have been deluded and people who might try to delude you and confuse you. Beware of plausible arguments, sounding arguments that sound good to our ear. Beware of the person with the nice smile and the soothing voice and the pretty face. It's easy to believe such people. That's why I'm thankful I sit under Dean Olive. He has none of those things. Sorry, you set him up. The second test is a test of doctrine. John then jumps into this next test, and he tells us that those who were witnesses heard a specific message, a foundational point to this message, and that is this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now that means that in God there is no deception, there is no wavering, there is no fickleness. God is not like a man. I can make a promise to you and fail to fulfill it. Matter of fact, I usually do. I'm usually very mad at myself because I let people down. I tell them I will do something because I want to be pleasing to them. I want them to accept me. I say I will do this, and then I don't. And then I am furious with myself when I don't. God is not like this. But it's a double-edged sword, right? I mean, it's great comfort for us, and we can trust God that when He takes us, He will no wise cast us out. That is His promise. He does not lie. He does not waver. We can hold to that. It is a great comfort that we can trust in the character of God. But on the flip side, for those who refuse to come inside of Christ, His warnings of judgment place them in grave danger. And if they do not join to His Son, they will remain in that danger. He has loved His Son. He says His Son is the only means by which we can come to Him and approach Him. He will not change that, no matter how much we might want Him to, for someone we love. When God makes a promise, you can trust Him to keep it. Not just because He's all-knowing and all-powerful. Those are both true of God. But if He were wavering and fickle, like I am, then we couldn't still trust Him, even though He had those two things. But because He is truth, and He is purity, and He is light, what God says He will do, that He will do. He makes those promises in full light and full knowledge about everything, including you and I. John Calvin said, true wisdom consists of two things. One, knowledge of God. Two, knowledge of ourselves. We must be clear about who God is, and we must be clear about who we are. The apostle has just told us this basic truth preached by God's Son that gives us the knowledge we need of God. But building upon that, his next test, John tells us a little bit about ourselves. And he starts to describe different ways people tend to think about themselves and about sin. In this section, it begins in verse 6, and it's in the section that contains our verses tonight. He starts telling us about how people think about themselves in relation to sin. In verse 6, he tells us that if we say we have fellowship with God, yet we walk in darkness, then we do not practice the truth. You know, in the whole time that I've been doing this, I believe that word, and I kind of understand what it's saying, but it's hard for me to have pictured that type of person. Like, what kind of person? What do they look like? And it breaks my heart, but I actually met such a person 2 weeks ago. at my work. It's a person I like very much, a very friendly person, a very bubbly person, a very nice person, a very pleasant person. Right? And I've known this person for nearly a year. And I heard this person make comments and talk something about a Bible study and about going to church. And that was recently. I'm like, that's weird, because I know some other things about this person that was very contrary. And so I asked him that a couple weeks ago. I said, what's going on there? Because, don't you do this? Don't you live like this? Well, yeah, that's true. But, and then they came up with some convoluted logic of why they had to do things that way and how maybe God's word could support them doing such a thing, which it's darkness. And I don't think that this person was trying to lie to me, but I think they were lying to themselves. And it's a heartbreak for me, because like I said, they're a very nice person on a human level. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." John 8, 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life." Verses 8 and 10 kind of go on to further describe people who are like this. There are people who deceive themselves into thinking that they either do not sin or that they have never sinned. People think that they have never done anything against God. These may be the people that Paul describes in Romans 1, where he says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he later describes them as becoming futile in their thinking and having darkened hearts. Paul also refers to people who follow deceiving spirits and lies and whose consciences are seared. I think the people who live in that darkness so long that the pricks they had in their heart early on of living that life, especially if they've ever heard the gospel, ever heard the truth before, or people pointed it out, they become dull to them, where they don't feel them anymore. Friends, the pricks and prods and pokes of God are a gift. If you are doing something outside His will and you don't feel bad about it, that is a great, great concern. Now, these people are juxtaposed with the people who walk in life in the verses that we're going to talk about tonight. These people are described in our text in 1 John 7 and 9, where John is saying that God is light, and if we have true fellowship with Him, and we walk in that light, and we are walking in that light, it does not mean that we are perfect. He says it doesn't mean we're perfect, right? Just as it doesn't mean those who walk in darkness are as utterly and totally and completely as possibly depraved as they could be. No, many of them are very pleasant people, like the person I just talked about, people we would like to work with, people we would like to have in our neighborhoods. They're not as bad as they could possibly be, but they follow a principle of devoid of the gospel light. They follow their own heart's desires, what feels right, what feels good, what feels pleasant to them. But those who walk in the light, they're not people who are perfect. They don't do everything right all the time, is what he's saying. But he's juxtaposing these two. They are controlled by the light. They try to follow the light. They try to stay in the light. Whereas the people of the light are guided by light and truth and righteousness. The light found in God's word. The light that gives life. Real life. We are people who confess that whatever God says is true. And we confess that it is true. Even when that confession means that we have to go against our own flesh that wants something to be permissible. So, tonight we're going to talk about God's people and our confession of our sins. God's people are a confessing people, as we see in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Indeed, we have many examples throughout Scripture of God's people being a confessing people. David, the psalm that Pastor read this evening, Psalm 51, a confession that David did after he was confronted by Nathan, confessing his sin. and the horror of what he had done. Isaiah cries out when confronted with the holiness of God, "Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst unclean people." Thomas, when he is confronted with the fact that Jesus knew what he had said in a private meeting that Jesus wasn't there at, confesses, "My Lord and my God." Peter confesses, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." We are a confessing people. Here in verse 9, there's a couple ways to understand it, at least by some people. Some people think that this confession is referring to something we do at our conversion, when God converts us from darkness into light. And it is true that we do make a confession when we are converted. When we come to the Lord, after we've been regenerated, the first thing we do is confess to Him that we are sinners. Repentance is the forsaking of ourselves and our belief that we can determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We confess that God has every right as Lord and King and Creator to declare what is right and what is wrong. We confess that we have ever been in the wrong and that we have made ourselves His enemies by thought, by word, and by deed. We have been haters of God and we have haters of good. We confess that God is correct in about what He declares about us. For instance, in Romans 3, when He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God." Romans 3 says, "All have sinned and fall short the glory of God." That's what God says about us. And when we come to be converted, we say, "Amen, you are right." But back to what John is saying here in this chapter, we confess also that the record by the apostles of what God and Jesus have said about us is true. And we have no rights, no claims that are valid against God. When we are saved, we are brought to see ourselves as God sees us, and that we are vile and disgusting rebels. That's what it means to come to Christ. That's what it means to come to the light of life. Some of you have been to my house. My house has a little bit of a problem. It's an older house. I love my new house. I love it, love it, love it. But it's got some lighting issues in there. So there's some places that are a little dimmer than others. And so, let's say for an instance, and this might be hard for you to imagine with me, but I like brownies. So imagine me, I'm eating a brownie. I like a nice, good, soft brownie. You know, it's more moist than it's like a cake. It's really soft and squishy. Imagine I'm about to eat that brownie, and then being the klutz that I am, I drop the brownie on the floor. And I claim, 5-second rule, and I scoop it up real quick. I'm like, well, maybe it's okay. Now, I do have a lot of pets, and sometimes we're not the best about sleeping on the floor in the kitchen. And so I'm like, I look at it, it looks okay. But it's a little dim in here. Maybe I better go to a light before I pop this thing in my mouth to make sure that it's okay. Then when I come to the light, and I flick on that light, and I look, it's got lint on it, it's got dog hair, it's got rabbit hair, it's got half of a crushed up Cheerio, or a dried up strawberry that Baby Faye threw from the thing that we should have swept up. I was about to stick that in my... It's vile, it's repugnant, it's gross. It was the case when it was in the dim light. But now that I'm in the real bright light, I see it for what it really is. And that's what happens with us when we come to the Lord. He didn't put the sin in us. He didn't make us sinners. He didn't make us vile. We made ourselves such, but we didn't know it. So that law exposes that about ourselves, and we see ourselves, and we abhor ourselves. This is what it means to come to the Lord. We see the ugliness of our sin. It exposes our corruption. That is, and it's just what we didn't see before. Light always exposes that which was heretofore hidden. Like I said before, Christians are a confessing people. But I don't think this verse, at least not primarily, is really talking about the confession we make when we are converted. I believe that it is talking about a life lived in constant confession before the Lord. And it might include that first conversion confession as well, but it doesn't just mean that. It means the confession we do throughout our life. This isn't a one-time thing. The initial confession at conversion. A Christian isn't someone who walks an aisle, who whispers a few bad things they've done to a person, says a prayer, and that's it. That's the end of their Christian story. That is not a Christian. No, we live a life of constant confession of our sins. A confession to the Lord, not to another person. Although sometimes it does involve that. Why do we do that? there are those who think that we must constantly confess our sins in order to maintain our salvation. They make our confession kind of a saving work. That's not what it is. That's ridiculous. There are those who think that every time we fall or we commit a sin or we drift from the Lord, we have moved out of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. And then by confessing, we move back from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so we go back and forth again. That is not the case. An individual sin does not rob us of fellowship with our Lord. Constant, blatant, unrepentant sin does. But sinful struggles are part of the Christian life. And they do not break our fellowship with the Father. If that were the case, there is no human being that would have fellowship with God in heaven. We couldn't. So if those aren't reasons to confess our sins, then why do we do it? The answer is this. As we continue to walk in the light, as we continue to walk with God, continuing in fellowship with Him, we can't help but see more and more of our own corruptions. Have you ever been with someone who was so godly, a person who you loved, but who also loved the Lord so much that made you feel a little bad to be around them because they had a love and a passion for the Lord that you yourself lacked a little bit? And this is someone you genuinely respect and care about, not someone haughty and better than thou, but someone who was so sweet and so humble, and yet they were so passionate about the Lord, and it made you hate yourself just a little bit. I've been to this church a long time, and there have been a lot of people. There's been some people here that have made me feel that way. David Hose was one of those people. I remember him struggling one time what to do about an amount of money. What should I do with this, you know? And he was struggling with it because he wanted to honor the Lord with it. At first, I thought, that's kind of silly. I thought, this is a man that really values the Lord so much. He wants to honor them with even what this little piece of money is. And he wants to do the right thing. And he's trying to figure out what that is. Why don't I have that same prick in my conscience? Doreen Palazzolo was another one. There's many. When we are walking with the Lord and we are in His presence, or when we're sitting at His feet as Mary did, then we kind of get that same kind of conviction, only 100 times fold, 100 times magnified. We can sympathize with Simon Peter, who in Luke 5:8 says, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." See, when we first come to the Lord, we come confessing our sins, and sometimes they're very obvious and odious sins, but that's not always the case. But there's usually something that's driving us, a broken our spirit. And the Lord justifies us, and He makes us right with Him. That's justification. Okay? And it's a legal term, and it's important because God changes our legal standing before Him. He has dealt with the wages that our sins deserve. Paul talks about this often in his letters, like in Romans and Galatians. But when John is talking about here is not the same thing exactly. He's talking about the sin principle, the sin nature that we have in us. And the sin nature isn't completely dealt with in our salvation. It's started to be dealt with, but it's handled by the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It's a process which began at conversion when we were given a new heart to love God and to love good things. And the more and more that we have grown in that Holy Spirit, more and more He's exposed to us of this sin nature. A corruption many times that we didn't even recognize that we had or was there. One sad thing is that many people who come to the Christian life expect a life without difficulty. And I don't mean a physical difficulty. They don't expect a spiritual difficulty. They've come to the Lord. They've repented of their sins. They don't expect to have any spiritual difficulty after that. But it's not too long after that they find that they are being tempted or they're struggling with sins that are popping up in their life. And they're hating these things. And they said, I was saved. Why are these things occurring? Why am I struggling with these things? This shouldn't be happening. I think combine that with an ignorance about what the Bible actually teaches. It's why a lot of people come to believe things like we can lose our salvation. Right? They think that they sin and they fall out with the Lord and then they come back and then they confess and they go back and forth. And it's a misunderstanding of verses like, "Be holy as I am holy," or "Walk in the light as He is in the light." It's a misunderstanding of those things. it wouldn't be much of an eternal life that Christ gives us if we could lose it the week after we got it. It would be the shortest eternity ever. The blood of Christ delivers us from the damnation that our sins have earned. But the internal guilt is still something we struggle with. Matter of fact, what John is struggling to show here is to tell us that just because we have struggles with sin doesn't mean that we have lost our fellowship with God. That fellowship with God can still be maintained when we're walking in the light. This is still even more emphasized in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins." Walking in the light means that we are controlled, constrained by the Holy Spirit and by a heart that has been changed to love God and to love good and to fight sin and evil, especially as it appears in our own flesh. That is sanctification. And confession is a very vital part of our sanctification. Confessing our sin, confessing our unworthiness, confessing those things that we are still struggling with. It is very nicely illustrated in John 13, which Pastor also read this evening. You know, Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And he says, "You don't have any part in me if I don't wash your feet." He says, "Well, Lord, wash all of me." He says, "No, you've been cleansed. But in your day-to-day life, you know, you sin, you struggle, you get it. You got to have some dirt on his feet. He washed that off of you." That's what confession is about. It's about going to the Lord, not getting... Just because we fall in sin doesn't mean, "Oh, now I need to be saved again." I just need to be cleansed. I need to go to my Lord and let Him cleanse me. That's what the confession that is being talked about here in verse 9. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I don't have an exact date for you, but probably somewhere in the next 3 years, starting now in the next 3 years, I will have been in the Lord 20 years. When I first came to the Lord, it was here in this church, by the way, under the preaching of Dean Olive, that I was converted. I didn't really come here for the shining purest of reasons. But one of the reasons I did come is because I knew that I was supposed to be in church, and I was looking for one. And lo and behold, after a few years of preaching, it wasn't probably that long, I came under conviction, and the Lord did save me. But I struggled a lot in those early years. I struggled because I saw my corruption. I saw my sin. I was so revulsed at myself and at my sin and how often it seemed to own me. I must have drove Pastor crazy. Probably a lot of his health struggles have been as a result, because I had called him all the time having some sort of spiritual crisis at all kinds of hours. Someone would say something, "Pastor, what are you saying? I don't understand." And I had no assurance that I was in the Lord. I struggled with that for a number of years in my early life. And then, as a joke, mostly to Josh Fred, I bought a $15.99 Geneva Bible. Big old facsimile. It was this huge, big, bulky thing. And I bought it, and I had my joke, and I decided I'd start reading it. And I came to its translation of 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28. And it said, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty things. And vile things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen." See, part of it I felt like, why would the Lord want me? Because if the Lord saves me and gets involved in my life, He might more actually catch my dirtiness than I catch His cleansing. But it said right there that God saves the vile. He chooses them. Now, it didn't tell me why He chose me, but it did tell me, the way the Genevan translators translate that verse, that He did save people just like me. So why wouldn't He save me? And so I cast myself upon that verse as my rock. Whenever fears and doubts assailed me, I had a place, a refuge to run. And that verse was like Jesus came and said, "Peace! Be still to the spiritual storms that warred within my soul." And I found confidence. In my newfound confidence, I marched forward in my Christian life. The spiritual storms ceased. Armed with this new confidence, I went forward. But here's the thing. over my lifetime, over the 20 years, I have come to see more and more how deep the corruption within me lies. The Lord has given me, let's go back to the brownie for a second. I hope I didn't gross you out too much about the brownie, but we're going to go back to the brownie. Let's say, you know, I get that to that light, and, you know, I really want that brownie. So maybe I start picking out the strawberries, and I pick out the dog hair, and I brush it off. Maybe if I, you know, carve a little layer off that brownie, maybe it'd still be good, because it just fell on one side, right? And so, but as I'm standing there in the light, looking at the brownie, I suddenly realize that the nuts that I thought were nuts in the brownie aren't. They're worms. The brownie is rotten to the core. Corruption that I didn't even realize was there, not just the superficial stuff, is down deep. You see, it's just like me and the brownie. The longer I've been in the Lord, the more I recognize things that I didn't realize were there or there, things that I thought weren't that big of a deal, I realize are big deals. Sins that I thought that maybe the rest of the world would scoff at, say, "Try, that's ridiculous," I realize are serious, serious sins. The longer we spend in that light, the more it exposes in us, just like that brownie. And so, yeah, the Lord had given me victory, just like that brownie. I picked out, He's ashamed of being the Lord 20 years, not have some victories. The things that initially He used to drive me to Him, that brokenness of spirit, He has given me victory over so much. And yet there's still so much that remains within me. I still see now that I'm so filled with pride and haughtiness. Back when He converted me, I really didn't think I had that much pride. But I see now how much I do. I see I have judgmentalism, haughtiness, anger. I often hurt the ones I love with my irritability. A little boy comes and starts asking me bunches of questions. Then this, why this, why this, why that, look this. And I'm tired. I don't feel like it. Son, would you hush up? I hurt his feelings. Why? Because I'm tired. I don't feel like asking questions. I don't want to do what he wants to do. I want to spend my time on myself. I need time to relax. I need time. I want to do what I want to do, not what he wants me to do. And I've hurt my son. When the Bible tells me that as a Christian and as a dad, I am to die to self. It is my job to bring that little boy up in the Lord and to love him and to pour Christ into him and to be patient with him. And yet I haven't done that. Why? Because I'm selfish. Because I'm self-centered. And I see how that affects other people. Things that I thought were my business and it didn't really affect anyone else. I see now how they do. And it's a big deal. See, the world would say, "Troy, that's not a big deal. Everybody gets irritable with their kids." That's not what I've been called to. And that's just one of a thousand examples in my life of things that I've seen that I used to think weren't big deals that I now see are. And then my old friend, doubt, reappears. Not doubt in the Lord and doubt in His existence. Nothing like that, of course. That has been said a long time ago. Doubt, why would He love me? Why would He want me? Why would He keep me when all the stuff in me will bring disgrace upon Him? And that's why I've come to love 1 John 1:9. And it says, read it again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like Job, I don't know why He chose me. I don't know why He's keeping me. But because of His character, because He is light, because He never lies, because He is pure, because He is all-knowing, because He is all-wise, He knew who I was and He made this promise that I can cling to. I can cast myself upon it. Say, "Lord, I want to be a better father. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better Christian. I want to defeat this anger in my life. Only You can do it. I confess that sin to You. Help me defeat it." He's faithful and just and to forgive us. What peace. What peace. Are there sins that you struggle with in your life? Are there sins and things that maybe you even put aside? Said, "I'll deal with that later." We must deal with it. If you're in the Lord, you can deal with it. He will help you. Not as we cling to it and love it, but as we repent of it, as we confess it, as we forsake it. He will help us. Now, like I said, I don't know why, he chose me or why he keep me. But I know how he keeps me, because I'm told in 1 John verse 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Whatever sin you have, whatever sin I have, we can cast it upon the Lord. You see, it was so foolish early on to think that Christ couldn't save me or wouldn't want to save me or it would dirty him. You know, in a way, I felt like a humble attitude, but it wasn't. It was a haughty attitude. There's a scene in the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a moment where the children see the blood of Aslan, one drop of his blood, and they're transfixed by it. And one of the children says, I felt as if the whole earth were a diamond. It could not match the value of that blood. Yeah, I'm vile. Yeah, I have, you know, I don't need a self-help book. I don't need therapy. I don't need a psychologist to help me build my self-esteem. My salvation has nothing. My standing has nothing to do with me. It has to do with Him who is faithful and just and whose blood cleanses me from all sin. Indeed, now, as low as I am, sure, less than a worm, I know that the blood of Christ could save 100,000 worlds of Troys. It has nothing to do with me. If our sins be as mountains, then the love of God found in Christ Jesus is like Noah's flood, and it rises so high that you can look across and not see the tips of any of them. And that's one of the great messages that John is trying to get across to us here. He says, as he says in verse 7, talking about fellowship again, he says, even though we struggle with sin, even though our peace is often disturbed by it, we can still have fellowship with God. Not while we are embracing sin, not while we're choosing to love darkness, but when we walk in the light as He is in the light and we're fighting and we're struggling against sin, we still have fellowship with God. He will not cast us off. Even though I still sin, and even though I am still polluted, the blood of Christ answers for me. When I do sin, I look to the blood of Christ. When Satan whispers in my ear, you wretched sinner, I look to the blood of Christ. When I face my sins, when I see the corruption of my flesh, I look to the blood of Christ. Forgiveness and justice are found in His blood. God has forgiven. God still forgives. God will forgive. The blood of Christ is not a cheap thing. It's not something we claim and then allow ourselves to go off and continue in sin. No, we must confess it, reject it, and get away from it. But by His blood and through constant confession, I can still walk with God, and He walk with me. True wisdom consists of two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Last week, Pastor talked about the importance of assurance, how important it is and how sad it was for certain people who were in Christ who often struggled with assurance. I often struggled with it too. All we need for assurance is right here, because my assurance of where I stand in Christ, again, has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Him. It's by His blood. It's because He is faithful and just to go and cleanse me of all sin and unrighteousness. To qualify ourselves to be at the throne of grace, we don't have to tell our high priest what we desire to be or what we ought to be, but what we are. We tell Him the honest truth about our condition at this very moment. We confess the impurity of our bad motives, the sin that we feel, the hardness of our hearts, and all things contrary to His glory. He wants us to come to Him exactly as we are. He wants us to come knowing that we cannot make ourselves fit to be there. He wants us to know that He alone is our fitness and our qualification. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this truth. I thank You for this joy. I thank You for this comfort. Lord, if there are any out here who do not have this comfort, Lord, show them that they can have it. Lord, while we still draw breath, we may call upon You, and You will be found. Lord, I thank You for this truth. I thank You that You are faithful. I thankful that you are just. Thankful that you give forgiveness and mercy to those who call upon you, and that you will not forsake us. What great joy, what great peace you have offered. Lord, all through these tests, there's going to be difficulties. There'll be struggles and trials. But Lord, we seek your face. It is you whom we love. Help us to love you more. Lord, we pray as our better prayed. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray.